The scripture reading for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. And God will bless this reading this morning.
We all know that there are many candidates campaigning to be the next president of these United States of America, but I bet most of you don't know of a candidate named Zoltan Istvan. He's an American, that's his name, and he is the Transhumanist Party's candidate for president, the Transhumanist Party. Transhumanists believe that at some point in the very near future, humans will combine with artificial intelligence and some form of robotics to transcend the human race as we know it and to become immortal. And when that happens, humans, or transhumans, they'll live forever. At least that's what Zoltan Istvan believes. Specifically, he believes that complex brain scans will be able to capture a person's personality and conscience. So they'll be captured digitally, and then later that information will be able to be downloaded into some robot. He says, in the next 20 years, we're going to become cyborgs. We're going to become healthier and probably a lot more interesting. He used to be a journalist who worked for National Geographic, and apparently he was on assignment in Vietnam, and he almost stepped on a landmine, and his guide who was with him basically tackled him so he wouldn't, and he had this near-death experience. And he says this, "That's the moment I decided I would dedicate my life to preventing death for me and my loved ones." Now, I can understand his desire to avoid death. Because, you know, if that were such a thing, who wouldn't want to do that? But his project, and he's not alone in this kind of way of thinking. There are a number of people, and really intelligent people too, but they believe this is a possibility. But it's just a pipe dream. It's not going to happen. We're not going to be able to achieve immortality by merging humans with computers and robots. That's like trying to implant the DNA from a cacao tree into a chicken in the hopes that it would lay chocolate eggs. Probably not going to happen, I think. Well, the fact is, death is a part of life in this fallen world. We all know this firsthand. It is the major problem that all of us face. All life comes to an end. You know, many of you know this far better than I do. You've lost parents, siblings, other relatives, and loved ones. There are some of you who go to a lot more funerals than movies each year. And, you know, it's pretty dark. Sometimes people make light of it as they get older. I'm reminded of a time I visited a woman in my last church. She lived in a very nice assisted living facility. She had her own apartment and, you know, was surrounded by older folks. And one time I went to visit her, and she said, "You know, people are starting to call this place the Frog House." And I was confused, and I said, "The Frog House?" And she said, "Yeah, because people are croaking all the time." You know, apparently there was this wave of death that happened. A number of residents had died in a short span of time. And we can laugh about it, but the sobering reality is that all of our lives will come to an end. There's going to be a time when each one of us is going to be laid in a casket and buried, or be cremated and have our ashes put in an urn to be placed in some mantle or scattered somewhere. And death remains the major problem that confronts all of humanity. And despite what transhumanists and futurists and other people believe, it is not something that we can beat. Death reminds us of our limitations as humans. Last fall, I read a very interesting book. This was by a French philosopher named Luc Ferry. Luc Ferry is French. And he happens to be an atheist. And this book was basically, it's called A Brief History of Thought, A Philosophical Guide to Living. And he's kind of discussing some of the major movements of philosophy, and even has a chapter on Christianity and what they have to say about life. And he describes all of philosophy as basically an attempt to figure out how to live in a world in which we all will die. And this is what he says of mankind. He says of man, he knows that he will die, and that his near ones, those he loves, will also die. Consequently, he cannot prevent himself from thinking about this state of affairs, which is disturbing and absurd, almost unimaginable. And what is it that all humans want? He says this, to be understood, to be loved, not to be alone, not to be separated from our loved ones. In short, not to die and not to have them die on us. What's interesting is he describes, he's an atheist, he describes all philosophies as basically attempts to have salvation from the fear of death, because it's this constant fear of death prevents us from living well in the here and now. And even though he's an atheist, he says this, I grant you that amongst the available doctrines of salvation, nothing can compete with Christianity, provided, that is, that you are a believer. And he says that because Christianity has the best answer, that after death, there is life. There's such a thing as resurrection. The problem for him is that he just doesn't believe it to be true. He never really gives a refutation of Christian truth claims. He just doesn't find it believable. Today, I want to talk about that part of Christianity that does seem to be too good to be true, and that is the resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus. It is so important to understand this part of the story of the Bible. Without it, there is no salvation from sin and death. There's no promise of eternal life. So what I'll do today is I'm going to read through Matthew's account of Jesus' resurrection. You want to turn to Matthew 27. I'll begin in verse 55. And I'll read through that. Then I'll go back and explain some of the major points of that passage. Then I'll talk about some reasons why we can believe that this is an actual event in history. This is a true story. It really happened. And then I'm going to talk about what this resurrection means for us as individuals and as a church. So let's first turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 55 is where I'll begin. And it's on page 835 in the Bible in front of you in the pew rack. This is right after Jesus died, basically where I left last week. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. I want to point out a few things from that passage. So first, there were a number of women who were there. They saw where Jesus was buried, and they came back to the tomb in order to anoint his body on the third day, on a Sunday morning. And they came with perfumes and spices. And you may wonder, why are they doing that? Well, Jewish people did not embalm bodies. And in that place, it's kind of warm. Decomposing bodies start to reek. So they put spices and perfumes on a corpse to keep down the stench, basically. So they're coming to do this, to honor Jesus by doing that. What's important here is that there are witnesses who saw where Jesus was buried. So they knew exactly the tomb. And they come back to that same tomb on the third day. And I also want to point out this. The four Gospels make it very clear that women saw where Jesus was buried. Women saw the risen Christ. If you were someone living in the first century, and you wanted to make up the story, okay, if the story were not true and you were just concocting it, you would never have witnesses to the event be women. Because 2,000 years ago in that society, women did not really testify in court unless there was really no other options. They just were not believed to be reliable witnesses. So there's really no reason if someone made up the story, they would have women as the witnesses. The only reason you would have the women there at the tomb is if that's actually what happened. That's an important point. Here's the second thing about this passage. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew tells us that this man was one of Jesus' disciples. So he trusted in Jesus. He was following Jesus. I think it's Luke, he tells us that this man was also a member of the Sanhedrin, of this council of Jews. And this detail fulfills a verse that we find in the Old Testament, again in Isaiah 53. I keep coming back to that. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says of this Messiah, this suffering servant, "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." Joseph of Arimathea also shows us how to respond in faith to Jesus' death. He gives this great gift to Jesus. Isaiah 53, by the way, also prophesied, predicted Jesus' resurrection over 700 years before it happened. So in the very next verse of Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says of the Messiah, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. So after he's crushed for the iniquities of his people, after he dies, he lives again. And that's exactly what happens to Jesus. Here's the third point about that passage. There were others, not like Joseph of Arimathea, who did not trust in Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus. We see that there are these religious leaders in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the Pharisees. And they go to Pontius Pilate, the Roman prefect, the governor of Judea. And they ask to have the tomb guarded because they had heard that Jesus had predicted his resurrection, but they didn't believe that was going to happen. They said, here's what's going to happen. The disciples are going to come. They're going to steal the body and make it look like Jesus' prediction had come true. So you need to put some guards out front of the tomb. Make sure that doesn't happen. What's interesting is that a man named Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, so over about 100 years after this actually happened, he said that in his day, Jews were making that claim that the disciples stole the body to make it look as if Jesus rose from the grave when he didn't. But if the tomb were actually guarded by Roman soldiers, there's no way the disciples would be able to deal with them, get them out of the way. I mean, Roman soldiers knew how to kill. They were trained. They didn't mess around. The disciples of the Gospels are depicted as rather cowardly, and they didn't have an army. They had no power. There's just no way that's going to happen. Fourth, when the women see the resurrected Jesus, when he says, he just appears, greetings, they worship him. And Jesus doesn't correct them. You know, if you know the book of Revelation, at the end, John tries to worship an angel twice, and the angel says, don't do that, only worship God. Jesus does not correct the women because he is God. He is able to receive worship. Fifth, as Matthew tells us very clearly, there was the story that was made up. So after the leaders find out that the tomb is empty, they make up a story and say that it was the disciples who stole the body. The chief priests, the elders, they bribe the guards, and they're even willing to bribe Pontius Pilate if that's necessary. And that was the story that was being circulated well into the second century. So that's Matthew's account of the Gospels, of course, of the resurrection. You can read of Mark and Luke and John's accounts. What's interesting is that they all differ slightly. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. If you had four witnesses to an event, like if four witnesses saw a murder or a car crash or whatever, if they're telling the truth, they're all going to give different details. They're all going to say things a little bit differently. If we had the same exact account of the resurrection in all four Gospels, you'd think, that's kind of suspicious. Like maybe those four people got together and they said, okay, here's the story. Let's make this up and here it is. And we'll all say the exact same thing. So again, it's just another indication that this is a true story. It's not made up. It is not something that the Gospel writers concocted. As I said earlier, if you were making up a story, you would never have women as the witnesses. And really, the disciples, if they were to make up the story, they had nothing to gain. In the Roman Empire, if you say, there's one true God, and this God-man, Jesus, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's a threat to the Roman Empire, because in the Roman Empire, the emperor, the Caesar, was known as Lord. He was known as the Son of God. And you're saying, they're basically saying to the Roman Empire, no, Caesar isn't Lord. He's not the ultimate authority. He's not the boss. You know who is? It's Jesus. It's this man that you killed and who came back to life and has ascended into heaven. If you make up a story, you're basically like signing your own death warrant at that point. You wouldn't make it up. You have nothing to gain out of that. You have no money to earn or power to accrue if you made up that story. The only reason you tell that story is you are convinced it's true. Also, another point is, you know, in Judaism at that time, no one was expecting that God would become man, die, and be risen from the dead in a body that can never die again in the middle of human history. You know, Jews did expect that there would be a son of David, a Messiah. They were thinking of really a political king. They did know of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. And they believed that there would be this end-time resurrection. So at the very end of human history, everyone would be resurrected. But they had no idea that this would happen. Again, no one would have made this up. It's a point that British theologian N.T. Wright, who's written this massive book on the resurrection, he makes repeatedly. No one was expecting this to happen. This story just kind of defies all expectations. And as I said before, last year at the Easter sermon, there are historical witnesses to the fact that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Not just the Gospels, not just the New Testament, but Roman historians wrote about that. Josephus, this Jewish historian, wrote about that. And they also wrote about how the disciples seemed to see Jesus after his death. That they had experience of Jesus after his death. And that this experience of Jesus after his death is what really gave birth to this new religion of Christianity. And if you want to know more about those details, you can go to our website. If you go online, you can see there's a tab that says Media. If you click on that, you go down, you'll see articles. There's one called Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus. And there's a lot of information there. Basically the same spot online. If you go to the sermons, you can find the sermon I gave last Easter, Jesus Rose from the Grave, under the Who is Jesus sermons. So there's a lot of information about why we can trust the Gospels to be historical accounts, why we can believe that miracles are even possible, and why we can see that all the counter-arguments are made. You know, people sometimes say, well, Jesus didn't actually die. That's what Muslims say. Some people say, well, you know, the disciples had some kind of group hallucination. They all sort of hallucinated and thought they saw a risen Jesus. Those things are just not possible. There's no reason to believe those things are true. And really every reason to believe that what the Bible says about Jesus and his resurrection is true. But I'm not going to go over all that today. What I want to do is, you know, think about what this means for us. I mean, it's the story. I understand why some people find it hard to believe, because it does sound almost too good to be true. Someone who died came back to life in a body that can never die again. And the story is that all Christians, everyone who has put their trust in Jesus, at some point in the future, when he returns at the end of human history as we know it, will have a resurrection in a body, again, like Jesus's, that is glorified, a body that cannot have pain and suffering and disease, a body that is indestructible, that will never die again. That's hard to believe for some people, but it is the great news of Christianity, and it means everything for us. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, which we heard a little bit about before, he says that Jesus was the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for those who've died. The first fruits means that it's the first of a crop. So the first fruits means that there's going to be a lot of other fruit that comes later. And again, Jesus is the first installment of the new creation of the resurrection. But the promise is later, at some point when he returns, all believers in Jesus will have that same experience. They will be risen from the dead as well. So Paul says, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. It's worth turning there to see some of the things that Paul says. It begins page 961 in the Bible, in the pews in front of you. As we heard earlier in the first few verses of the chapter, Paul says that he taught the Corinthians what he had received, which means that Basically, what he was telling them was kind of an early creed, an early statement of faith. And right from the beginning, Christianity says that Jesus died for the sins of his people, which was in accordance with the Old Testament, and he rose from the grave. He really rose in a physical body. And this also is in accordance with the scriptures. And he appeared to first Peter, Cephas, and then to the rest of his apostles, then to more than 500 people, then to James, the brother of Jesus, and then finally to Paul in a very unique way. Paul's writing this to a large city, by the way, in the Roman Empire. You don't make these this is a truth claim, right? This actually happened, people. You don't write a public letter and say, there are more than 500 witnesses to this, and here are some of their names. And, you know, if that's not true, right? Because someone could come along and refute that, say, I was in Jerusalem at that time. I didn't see anything like that. Those guys were lying. And the fact is, we don't have any letters or any other writings that say this didn't happen. We don't have writings in the first century that say those guys are lying. We don't have writings that say this didn't happen. You know, we have the Quran, 600 years later, that says Jesus didn't die. I don't think that's a trustworthy document at all. But Paul says this happened. And then he goes on to say why this is so important. He says, if the resurrection of Jesus did not actually happen, Christianity is not true. There's no point in believing this. This is what he says in verse 14. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So if this isn't true, our message is just nothing, and your faith is nothing. And he says this in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So if he's not raised, you're not saved from your sins, and your faith is nothing. Again, it's pointless. And then he continues to say in the very next verse, that's verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So those people who already died, those Christians who've already died, that's it. They're dead. There's nothing more for them if Christ has not risen from the grave. So that's how important this is. And that's why Paul says in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. If none of this is true, Christians are fools. We should be pitied. But of course, Paul says this is true and it did happen, and that's why it matters. And then he continues, and I'll read verses 20 through 26. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is so important to just the whole story of the Bible, to understand how this fits into the story of the Bible. So Adam, the first man, he represented all human beings that would come after him. But we know the story. Adam sinned, and therefore Adam would die. And all who are in Adam, so to speak, all those who are associated or represented by Adam will die. But Jesus is the last Adam. That's what Paul calls Adam later in the chapter. And through him is the resurrection of the dead. So everyone who's associated with Adam, they're going to die. And that's how we begin life. But those who come to be associated with Jesus, who are represented by him, yes, they'll die, but that's not the end of the story. They will have a resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits. He is the down payment. He is the first installment. He is the guarantee of something that's going to happen for all his people later on. Resurrection to eternal life. When Jesus returns at the end, he is going to destroy completely every power, every authority, every rule that was set against him, that was set against God. They will all see who Jesus is. They will be put to shame. And the last enemy to be defeated is death. No more death. It will be gone. I want to focus on two particular implications of the resurrection in the rest of the time that we have. Here's the first implication, okay? The resurrection, it hasn't occurred yet. We're not living in a new world, a new creation yet. So we're between the times. But the promise that everyone who puts their trust in Jesus is going to have a future resurrection and will live in a perfect world someday helps us to do two things. It helps us to not seek pleasures and just to grab the stuff of the world the way that the rest of everyone else does. And it helps us to suffer well, knowing that we have that future that awaits us. And you can see that in Paul's own life. So still in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 30 that he's in danger every hour. Because of what he did, going around telling people about Jesus, he was put in danger. His life was threatening. People threatened and people tried to kill him. And in fact, he eventually did die for the cause of Christ. Why would he risk his life? Why would he do that? Because he knew he had this life to pour out for Christ. And he knew that he would live forever in a new creation someday. And so he knew that he wasn't losing anything by doing what he did. He said, I die every day in verse 31. Every day Paul was willing to die. And I think he was even in the process of putting his old self to death every day. It's an ongoing, continual process. So he didn't cling to the world because he knew he could live in light of eternity. And Paul says in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Ephesus was a city in the Roman Empire. He doesn't mean he literally fought with beasts. He means it's just a metaphor for saying he fought opposition. He fought against people who were against him, who wanted to kill him. Why would he do that, Paul says. He says, if the dead are not raised, if this is all we have, this life is all we have, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's actually quoting a passage from Isaiah 22, verse 13. And in that context, the people of Jerusalem are surrounded by Assyrians, the bad guys, who want to destroy the city. And instead of repenting and weeping and putting their faith in the Lord, they just say, hey, let us eat and drink today because tomorrow we die. They were going to party like it's 1999. To quote that great prophet, Prince. Today, people have that view too. You only live once, so just go for it. Just whatever makes you happy, just do it. You only get this time around, so just grasp onto as many things as you can. Get as much stuff as you can. Get as much experience as you can. Have as many pleasures as you can. But Christianity says something very different. It says that we can't do whatever we feel like. We can't just do what we want. If you're united to Christ, if you put your trust in Jesus, you know he is Lord. You know he is King. You know he is boss. He's the ultimate authority. So you can't just do anything. You want to do what he says you should do. And here's the thing. Jesus doesn't want us to not have fun. It's like he's, trying to keep us under his thumb. He doesn't want us to waste our lives. He doesn't want us to live in a way that's trivial. He doesn't want to just waste our lives, waste our time. He wants us to live in a meaningful way. He wants us to spend our lives on things that are going to last. He wants us to live lives that matter now and lives that matter for eternity. And the greatest pleasure that can be had for human beings is to be in the presence of God, to dwell with him forever in that new creation. Now, here's the thing. Christians shouldn't get caught up in materialism, you know, just acquiring all kinds of stuff, or, you know, just being people who want to have the greatest pleasures that the world can afford. We shouldn't get caught up in trying to have the nicest homes or cars or the best careers or whatever. It's not bad to have a nice home. It's not bad to have a car that works well. It's not bad to have a nice meal and enjoy the things of the world. Those are good things that God made, but they can't be ultimate things. And we can't live life as if that stuff matters the most and we just got to clutch it and grab it. Because if you do that, you're going to be unwilling to give generously. You are going to be unwilling to give even sacrificially. You are going to be unwilling to be selfless. And instead, you'll be selfish if you're just clutching to what this life can give you right now. You know, for just a personal example, I really love traveling. I would love to do more traveling. I would love to go see different countries, visit different cities, visit historical sites, see great art in different places. But I realize I am a man of limited means. I can't just do whatever I want when it comes to that. And I'm okay with that. You know, if I thought this life were all there is, I would go find another job, one that could pay me the most money I could earn and give me time off so I could just travel and see these great things. But the reason I'm okay with not being able to do all of that is because I have this idea. Maybe it's not even right, but it helps me put things in perspective. What if I have eternity in a real world to visit all the places I ever wanted to visit? You know, we're going to live in a physical world. We're not going to be floating on clouds. You may play a harp if you want to do that, but probably most of us won't. So it's not some disembodied eternity. Christianity says it's a real world that's going to, you know, we're going to be flesh and blood. We're going to have real things to do, real things to see. So maybe I'll have all eternity to see the world in its best purified, sinless form. So if that's true, what am I losing by not seeing all that stuff now? Nothing. Now, maybe that's not the way it plays out exactly, but if it's not true, it doesn't really matter because I'll have something better. It doesn't matter. Whatever comes in that new world is far beyond what we can imagine and experience right now. The hope of this resurrection coming means that also we can suffer well. And a lot of us, you know, we're getting older and we have pains and aches and conditions that we know are just going to get worse until we die. That's the reality for a number of people here. Jesus suffered. He died, and the reason he could do that, according to Scripture, is because of a joy that was set before him. That's what Hebrews 12 says. He had something greater set before him, so he could suffer and be put to shame, be mocked and ridiculed. The reason he'd do that, because he knew there were greater things that could be had. He was obeying the Father. That's better than going through some suffering. He knew he would rise from the grave. He knew he would one day return to make all things new. He knew his death would purchase the people he came to die for. He knew something was greater so he could endure some pain for a while. And that's true of us. If we understand this and really trust that this story is true, we can endure for a short time knowing that forever it's going to be perfect. So we need to get that in our minds. Get that squared in our minds. So that's kind of the first implication. The story of resurrection, it helps us to not treat this life as if there's all there is, and it also helps us to suffer because, indeed, we're going to suffer. Here's a second implication that I want to explore. Our lives are supposed to, as Christians, follow the pattern of Jesus. So Jesus, he suffered and he died, and then came resurrection, exaltation, and glory. And that's true of Christians. You may suffer right now, but that is preparing something greater. And that's just all over the New Testament, many passages that speak to that. Now, last week I said we are supposed to put our old selves to death. And that's true. But we don't do that just for the sake of putting something to death. We put something to death in order to have something greater on the other end. We put our old ways to death in order to have a better life, even now, but especially in eternity. So it's not put things to death so that you just die and have no fun and that's the end of it. It's put things to death so you can actually have real life on the other side. And that's just a general principle too. I mean, Jesus spoke of that in John 12. He said, a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it can't produce fruit. And he was talking about his death. But that's a principle in life. If you want to get healthier, you have to put to death a bad diet in order to have life on the other end. If you want to be freed from an addiction, you've got to put that to death in order to be living a better life. If you want to have a better marriage, you have to put to death your selfishness and your pride and your anger and some other things in order to have life. That is the choice before all humanity, because we're all going to die, right? So here's this thing that's going to happen to us all in the future. Since we're going to die, we know it's going to happen, we have this question before us. Will we die to ourselves before we get that physical death, so that we can live forever? Or do we stubbornly go all the way to that point of death, living for ourselves, clinging to this life as if that's all there is, and then actually dying forever? Will we, to put it another way, choose to put our sense of freedom and autonomy, the sense that we're in charge, will we put that to death now so we can find eternal life in the true authority, Jesus? Or will we live for ourselves now, acting as if we are the masters of our own fate and our own souls, and then be cut off forever from anything that's good and have eternal death? Those are the options. And if you see it that way, well, it's foolish not to put your old self to death in order to have life. You get something better by putting something to death. And that's the way of Christianity. You put something old to death in order to have something new. Putting the old thing to death is not easy, right? It can be painful. It can really feel like you're really losing something important, but you gain something better. Now, before I close, I just want to say this, how this relates to the life of our church. You know, as many of you know, I've been talking about the need to make changes. I sent a letter out about that. And the basic thing that stands before this church is, we're getting older, and if we don't reach younger generations, the church is going to die. That's just a reality. And in fact, I think the drop-off point of when things will really slide will, when it happens, be rapid if we don't reach younger generations. What that means is we're in a place where we have to make changes, which means we have to put to death some old things. Not everything. But we will have to put to death some of our old inclinations, our old traditions, our old, you know, kind of little church culture in order to be more aligned with the Bible and in order to speak to people who live here and now. There are different ways that we could be more biblical in the way that we have the church set up and governed, the way that we disciple and evangelize and so forth. And there are ways that we can change in order to just communicate to people around us. Because I think the model of the church is stuck in a model that was around in the middle of the 20th century, which may have made sense then, but we don't live in that time anymore, and that time is not coming back. We have to be a church in 2016. So how do we do that? We don't change a lot of things. We don't change who God is because we can't change who God is. He doesn't change. We don't change the Bible because that doesn't change, so we're not going to change our beliefs. Unless we had a really bad understanding of the Bible to begin with. We're not going to change what a church is. The church has a certain mission. It has certain things that it needs to do. But we do have little traditions or stylistic things that need to go by the wayside in order to get something new and better, in order to reach younger people. And those changes may feel painful. You may feel like, I'm losing something. I liked it the way we used to have it. That may occur to people. But I'm not saying we make change just for the sake of making changes. People do that. I'm not that kind of guy. If something is good, if it's faithful, why change it? But if it needs to change, it ought to change. And that may feel like a death, but it's not to put something to death. It's to have a better something in the future. It's to have better life in the future. And that's the question before us. Are we going to let some things die in order to have new life as a church? Or will we cling to our old ways and our old traditions and old just habits and customs and let the church die? I talked to someone else who goes to a different church, kind of in the same boat, and he said, there are some people in my church who they would rather keep things the way they are and have the church die basically when they die than to make changes and have the church have a future. You know, some people are selfish. Like King Hezekiah at the end of his life. What does it matter to me if there's going to be peace in my day? We can't be like that. We have to think about the church and the future of the church. So we may need to put some things to death in order to have new life. And I didn't come here to give a funeral for this church. I don't want there to be death. I want there to be life. And I believe that God can bring life where there's death. He can bring hope where there's despair. You know, Jesus' disciples must have despaired when their Lord died. How confused must they have been during that you know, two-day window of time? They're just wondering, what happened? What are we going to do now? But then they saw the risen Lord. They could see him. They could hear his voice. They could touch him. They knew it was real. And they experienced the power of God. They received the Holy Spirit. And it is that same power that raised Jesus from the dead that is at work in Christians today and is the same power that can revitalize this church. Paul says this, I'll leave you with this, Romans 8:11. He says this, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Jesus, we cannot thank you enough. And even just saying the words, it doesn't feel like it's enough. But we cannot thank you enough for coming, for becoming man, for living in this fallen world and dying. But we are so thankful you did that. And we are filled with wonder and awe in the fact that you rose from the grave. And you're alive. We have you in heaven, the God-man, in this glorified, perfect body that cannot die again. And we know one day you will come, you will make all things new. Though we may die, we will see our Redeemer in the flesh one day when we are risen from the grave. We pray you would help us to live this life in light of eternity. It is hard to do with all the temptations and distractions around us and all the people who live as if this life is all there is. But help us not to live as everyone else. Help us to live in light of this good news. And we pray that same resurrecting power that brought you back from the grave would be at work in us to make us new types of people and to bring new life to this church. We want that, not just to be, I don't know, selfish or to have a nice church to go to, but we want that for your glory. We want people to see how great you are. We want more people to enter into the kingdom and more people to experience that resurrection. So use us, Father. Help us to be faithful. Guide us. Give us wisdom. Give us direction. Holy Spirit, do all that in us and more. We pray this in Jesus' name.